Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Today I want to look at this story with you from Luke's Gospel, a story that took place on the first day of Jesus' victory over the grave. It was a victorious day, but two sad disciples, hopeless disciples really, were making their way home to Emmaus and they didn't know it yet. They had no idea how their lives were about to change. So once you found the passage, I would invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is God's word from Luke 24. We'll begin in verse 13 and read the first part of the story through verse 24. That day, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, as our Savior prayed for us, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Show us the risen Christ and his matchless grace in this wonderful passage from your word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, transform us by that grace to look more and more like the Savior who lives and who loves us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Three little words in Luke 24 are perhaps some of the saddest words in the Bible. In verse 21, we read these three words. "We had hoped." We had hoped. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes a heart sick." These disciples headed home to Emmaus are heartsick with hopelessness. Have you ever been heartsick with hopelessness? You know, this word comes up often, this word hopeless, when describing different generations in our country. Baby boomers, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z. It's interesting, I was looking at different studies about this, and I'm not sure you can just peg one generation as the hopeless generation. So it seems that it always comes up. Gen Z is getting hit with the label now, of course, because they're the new kids on the block, right? Americans around the ages of 12 to 27, they have their own tumultuous tendencies, but maybe the jury is still out. There's a lot of anxiety, certainly gender confusion, the social media influencer phenomenon with all of the pressures that causes, many hurdles contributing to hopelessness. But surely it's not a great idea to always slap the label hopeless on the up-and-coming generation, the kids these days attitude, right? If we stand back, though, and look at people's outlook on life by generation, there's this theme of hopelessness that arises across all of them, not just with whoever is next and newest. Working our way back, millennials blamed for all the problems of the day, right? Millennials like me are quick to point out, there's a new generation now. Millennials are no longer synonymous with young whippersnappers. Our knees are creaking when we get out of bed in the morning, right? I saw a meme online this week that said, when you turn 40, you have to sit at the edge of the bed and let everything warm up like an old Buick. I hate to break it to you, fellow millennials, but that's where we're at. So we're hopeless in our own way as a generation, with the gig economy shaking up job security, a housing crisis, entering our 40s, coming out of the pandemic and its effects, riding into continuing economic upheaval, political polarization. Things don't look that great. But looking back further to Generation X, I read a really sobering article. This is from Missionary Alliance pastor Ben Marsh. He traces the rise of suicide in Gen X, the generation from 1965 to 1980. And the data seems to show that while suicide is a cross-generational problem, it's risen in Gen X and, in fact, fallen in subsequent generations. Pastor Marsh suggests that we start listening to what the generation's music and media told us all along. Despite all my rage, I'm still just a rat in a cage, that sort of thing. But it's not just the youngest who are feeling hopeless. One in six baby boomers live alone. This is the largest generational cohort in America. One in six living alone means that more than 26 million Americans over 50 live alone. And there's hopelessness tied to that loneliness and the inevitability of aging and approaching the end of life, in many cases, isolated and alone. So to remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine, no remedy for those who are heartsick with hopelessness? When it's all said, though, maybe this is all an exercise in recognizing that while generational pressures change, the human heart is perennially hopesick when expectations don't meet reality. Or maybe better, when expectations and longings aren't informed by what is most real and true and of first importance. I think today's passage, this encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, brings what is real and true and of first importance into the hopelessness of the human heart. 2 points this morning, really a problem and a solution that arise from this story in Luke 24. 2 points to gather our thoughts around together. No hope without Jesus and new hope with Jesus. So first, let's consider the problem. No hope without Jesus. Let's step into the heartache and the hopelessness of these two disciples traveling the Emmaus Road. Specifically, these disciples were heartsick with hopelessness, as Luke tells us, because they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Verse 21. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, Luke doesn't spell out what kind of redemption they were hoping for. But I agree with those who think it's fairly clear that they were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from their desperate political situation. Maybe these two disciples were among those who had laid out palm branches before the Messiah just a week before. The Son of David, the long-awaited promised king, they celebrated entering Jerusalem so many days before. The nation of Israel was under the thumb of Roman oppression. But here, this long-awaited Jesus, he's come. He's fulfilling the ancient prophecies. And it seemed there was a deliverer finally to rescue them. Was it all for nothing? They're wondering. They're heartsick with hopelessness because they had seen the one they presumed would deliver them handed over by their religious leaders to the Roman soldiers, nailed to a cross with a placard over his head mocking this so-called Messiah. And that mocking sign read, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hopeless. These disciples were hopeless. Their situation needed a Savior. And a Savior had arrived, or so they thought. They thought he had arrived, but now it seemed from where they stood that he was no Savior at all. I think we can step into their shoes and feel their heartsick hopelessness. Have you ever been in a situation that required a Savior? Moments when we need a Savior in our lives are often the very moments that intersect with those three little words from verse 21. Those three sad words, we had hoped. We had hoped. We had hoped that the chemotherapy would work. We had hoped that the marriage counselor could help. We had hoped that the layoffs would be other people. We had hoped our friend would always be our friend. We had hoped that the kids would turn out okay. See, there are any number of times in our lives when we've needed a Savior and we've learned, we've leaned our hopes on what we thought would be there to help us. We've leaned into that. But just like these disciples on the road to Emmaus, our expectations and our hopes were higher than the reality of the help that came. And when we thought something would help us, it didn't. It didn't work out and we lost all hope. Luke 24 shows us how faith can be rocked when you think the cavalry is coming and then all of a sudden you're left standing there alone. You're just obliterated with the reality of all of your hopes nailed to a cross. That's what they're feeling and that's what we have felt. It's what Psalm 46 describes as the earth giving way and the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. Security and safety all removed. What you thought would save you wrested from you and leaving you teetering on the brink of despair. Nevertheless, the psalmist in Psalm 46 says, we will not fear. Even if our greatest hopes seem like they're decimated, we will not fear. How is that even possible? How do we get from no hope to new hope? That's where I want to turn with you now. We've seen, first, no hope without Jesus. These sad disciples, fearing that they've lost everything that they hoped for, and our own sadness when our hopes are dashed and our saviors are lost. How do we get through this hopelessness? How do we find salvation? Let's turn now from no hope without Jesus to new hope with Jesus. New hope with Jesus. We've kind of sat in the hopelessness of this situation on the road to Emmaus. But I hope you notice this story isn't without humor. It's kind of great. These two disciples are headed home. And they're talking about everything that's happened, right? And we read this fantastic news. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Another translation says, Jesus himself came. Jesus himself. It's great, isn't it? If we had hoped are some of the saddest words in Scripture. Surely, Jesus himself came are among the greatest words ever recorded in human history. Jesus himself came and he went with them. All of the we had hoped heartache of Saturday answered by the Jesus himself came of Sunday. In God's providence, these two walking to Emmaus, they were prevented from seeing Jesus, from recognizing who he was. It's not that they hadn't seen him before, but they are actually prevented by God from recognizing him. Could there be times when we're prevented from recognizing Jesus and seeing him in the middle of the mess because there's something we need to learn first? There's something we need to learn. I think that's probably worth considering. So Jesus came and he went along with them. And he says, what's up, guys? It's not exactly the Greek translation, but he says, what's going on? What gives? Why the long face? And they just look at him sadly, silently. You can imagine their jaws just dropping a little bit. They're trying to make it make sense. How could this guy not know what's happened over the course of the last several days? Cleopas speaks first. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus says. As if, right? It's amusing to say the least. These two disciples then start tripping over themselves to fill Jesus in. Jesus, of all people. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, surely you've heard of him, right? A great prophet, mighty in word and deed. No one ever said these things or did things like this before. We were thinking, this is our guy. This is the one who has come to redeem Israel. He's the one who has come to rescue us. And then our religious leaders and the Jewish rulers turned him over to the Romans, off with his head. They nailed him to a cross. And it's been 3 days. He's not coming back. Well, there was this one thing. It was really strange. We were shocked and amazed by it. We were amazed. That's sort of Bible speak for what in the world. We thought, what in the world? Some of the women, this probably shows us that they weren't a married couple, these two disciples. Some have thought that. Doesn't make a lot of difference. But notice what they say. They say, some of the women, you'll never guess what they said. I mean, they couldn't find the body. And they said something about angels saying he was alive. Of course, we, probably the men, had to go see for ourselves. You see, it was the women who said this after all. And it turns out they were right. That's usually the way it goes anyway, isn't it? They were right. But no one saw Jesus. Strange. Really strange. But we're sad. Jesus said so many great things. He did so many wonderful things. And we thought he was the guy. They're saying all this to Jesus himself. And Jesus here is where he just starts laying it on them. He starts laying it on them. And he steps into their hopelessness. And he starts chiseling away at it. It's more chisel than finesse, really. He isn't showing them who he is yet, but he's chiseling away now at their hopelessness. And he does this in two ways that I want to show you. I want you to see this and get this because it's the same way that Jesus chisels away at our hopelessness and shows us himself today. It's how he takes us from no hope to new hope. First, he starts showing them himself in the Word. He starts showing them himself in the Word. Look at verses 25 and following with me. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's fascinating to me. It's interesting that Jesus, even before the big reveal, when he removes the blindfold from their hearts and they see who he is, he shows them the truth of the Word. He shows them himself by showing them himself in the Word. You see, too often, like these hopeless disciples, our hopelessness stems from reading the Bible upside down and backwards. We don't know what to make of the Bible, so we read it badly. Unlike what these sad disciples seem to have thought, the Bible is not a political deliverance manifesto. There's an incredible end prophesied. It's coming. This good news for a broken world with our out-of-whack politics and wars and oppression and everything else. There's an incredible, glorious end to it all coming. But that's not what the Bible is mainly about, nor mostly about. And unlike the way most people who pick up the Bible for the first time tend to read it, it's not a life fix-it manual. A life fix-it manual. It doesn't tell you how to screw this part onto the back and hammer this part onto the front. And if you try hard enough to follow all the rules, everything will be fixed and work out in the end. That's not what the Bible is either. For us Reformed folks, it's worth noting that the Bible isn't a doctrinal debate book. Our main approach to the Bible shouldn't become how to win a doctrinal boxing match on the internet or a debate with a coworker in a different Christian tradition. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction. But that's not even the Reformed tradition's main point that it's called the Bible. That's not what we have said about the Bible. Thomas Watson said, "What is the main end and scope of Scripture? What's the bullseye to which it points? To reveal a way of salvation. It clearly discloses Christ." Or to put it the other way around, knowing Jesus unlocks the Bible. It unlocks the Scriptures. John Flavel said, "The right knowledge of Jesus Christ, like a clue, leads you through the whole labyrinth, the whole maze of the Scriptures." Knowing Jesus unlocks it all. So the Bible is not a political deliverance manifesto. It's not a life fix-it manual. It's not a doctrinal debate book. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the redemption that is found in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. His reign, where he's restoring sinners to relationship with God when they come running to him. So Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Jesus is saying, "Guys, you missed it. You missed it. You were way off. This was all part of the plan. You should have seen it coming if you had been reading Torah, if you had been reading your Bible." And he takes them through the story, beginning at Moses. I bet you're glad that I didn't begin with Moses this morning. The ham would never get into the oven this afternoon. It's only 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem. A long way to walk, by the way, if you've merely swooned in the grave and then woken up when the cool air dripped on your face after being beaten and flogged and stuck with a spear. But that's another sermon. So they couldn't cover everything on this road, 7-mile road to Emmaus. I wish we could have been there. This was the best how to read your Bible lesson in the history of how to read your Bible lessons. Where might Jesus have taken them on this road to Emmaus? As he walked beside them and walked them through the word that was all about him. Maybe he took them to Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve, cursed because of sin, were promised a champion to defeat the enemy serpent. A champion who would receive the wounds of this enemy upon himself to defeat him for their rescue. Maybe he reminded them of Exodus 13, where a Passover lamb was slain to save the families of Israel, with its blood marking the doorposts, an innocent death to bring life to God's people. Maybe he explained Leviticus 16 to them, where the sins of the people are put on a scapegoat and sent far away from the people forever. Maybe Numbers 21, that incredible story where God's people were bitten by the venomous snakes and at risk of dying from their wounds, they look up at a picture of their rebellion lifted up on a pole, and by looking to that they live. This Jesus, who had just been lifted up to die, nailed to a cross, together with the rebellion and the sins and the legal demands, all nailed to the cross with him, showing them here on the road to Emmaus how all of this was to save his people from their sins. On and on it goes, and we don't know where Jesus went or when he finished. But he showed them how this book, it isn't about earthly political deliverance, nor fixing life's problems, nor winning a debate on the internet. This book is about Jesus, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one whose blood would redeem his people, the one who carries our sins far away forever, the one who was lifted up so that we might be rescued. You see, when we read this book the way it's meant to be read, it answers our hopelessness with the greatest hope in the world, because it's about the God of hope. It's about Jesus. This book is the revelation of a Savior who gives new hope by conquering what takes away our hope. He conquers the grave itself to give us new hope forever. So that's the first way Jesus shows us himself. He starts by showing them himself in the Word. But there's more. There's more. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. This is what we read. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Try to put yourself in the story for just a moment. Put yourself in the story. What would you do if this random guy that you thought was a little crazy at first for not knowing what was going on, he shows up next to you on the road. He doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem. He shows up next to you and suddenly he opens the scriptures, your scriptures to you in the middle of your hopelessness and shows you how you had gotten it all wrong. And maybe there's reason for hope after all. I'd want to spend more time with this guy, wouldn't you? That's what happens. They show Jesus hospitality. In the ancient world, this isn't just inviting someone over for the ham and deviled eggs on Easter Sunday. This is giving someone protection. In the days of long travel and difficult journeys and dangers on the way, you're invited in to sit around the table in safety versus the dangers that await outside. Again, ironic, knowing who it was they were extending this safety to. So Jesus is going on, despite how it comes across in the translation. I don't think he's pretending. Something like, "Well, I guess I'll keep going. Sure would be nice to have something to eat. It's getting kind of dark outside." No, he's going on. He has business to attend to. He's going on, but they urge him, "Stay, have dinner, rest. The journey can wait." And this is where we get to that second way Jesus shows them himself. He showed them himself in the Word, and now he shows them himself at the table. Picking up at verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us on the road, when he talked to us, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let's look carefully at what's happening here. This is an ordinary meal with extraordinary significance. It echoes the whole ministry of Jesus. It seems to be what God used to flip the switch back on for these disciples, to turn the lights back on in their hearts to show them Jesus. It's remarkable when you think about it, just how often eating with Jesus is a theme in his ministry. His first miracle was providing wine for a wedding party. And his final moments with the disciples was spent around a table, a shared meal that turned into a covenant meal of grace. There were times when Jesus was accused of partying too hard with sinners and other unsavory types. There was a time when the crowds he taught were hungry, and all he had was a little boy's lunch bag. But of course, Jesus can turn something hopeless into something that satisfies in the most surprising of ways. So this meal at Emmaus, it's an ordinary meal. It's not in itself the Lord's Supper. They rarely get through the bread, if you noticed. That's a strange way to administer a sacrament. I've never tried that, but I think someone would notice. If I broke the bread and then, poof, where'd he go? He was just here. I think everybody would think that was strange. This is an ordinary meal, but it's a strange meal too. It's strange because typically the host of the home would be the one who broke the bread and blessed it and distributed it around the table. And it seems that they've handed the stranger the bread and said, "Would you host us? Would you do the honors?" It's hard not to hear and see here an echo back to Jesus breaking bread for that meal just moments before he walks through the anguish of the garden, endures the sentencing to death, goes on to the curse of the cross and into death and the grave. All that to recover what was lost. All that to recover what was lost when man walked away from blessing in the garden, exchanges it for the curse of sin, and receives death and the grave for his rebellion. These poor hopeless ones are about to see that the one who breaks the bread and hands it to them is the one who was just handed over and broken for them. How did it finally dawn on these hopeless disciples that the God of hope himself was hosting them around the table, blessing the bread that they would share? Someone has said, of course, it could have just been God's time. That's when he decided to do it. Or, I love this, perhaps they saw the nail marks in Jesus' hands for the first time. The one who said, "This is my body broken for you," holding out that piece of bread to you around the table. And you look down at these arms outstretched, holding the bread to you. And you see the scars that your sin caused your Savior, so that he could hold himself out to you for your salvation. However it happened, when it finally happens and they understand who this man is, Jesus is gone in an instant. They've seen Jesus and they have new hope. That's what Jesus does. He gives new hope. And having given new hope, he goes on. He has more new hope to dish out. In fact, he's still doing that today. That's what he does. When we see Jesus for who he is and we believe in him, we're rescued from no hope without Jesus, and we're given new hope with Jesus. So Jesus is gone, and these two sad individuals are now amazed. Remember, that means what in the world in Bible speak. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So they get up that very moment, no time to waste, and they go all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back up the road in the middle of the night. Verse 33 and following says, "They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Well, they've gone from no hope to new hope by seeing the risen Jesus and believing that he's done exactly what he said he would do, exactly what they needed. In closing, we've seen how Jesus showed them himself in the Word and at the table. But to close, I want to think for just a moment about how Jesus showed these disciples how to understand their circumstances and how he shows us how to understand our circumstances. By showing them himself in the Word and at the table, he highlighted their real need, their true need of him. He showed them that what happened in Jerusalem was no accident. It wasn't peripheral to their need, their longings and expectations. It was exactly what their situation required. And it answered the deepest need that they ever had. They needed a Savior for their sins, one to conquer death and hell for his own. And that changed everything about their circumstances. New hope came to these disciples through seeing Jesus. And by seeing him, they understood their need of him and God's provision of a Savior. This is where this story comes home to us. I don't know what you're going through this morning, not all of you. Maybe you're wondering if there's really any hope to be had. Maybe you feel like you're walking the road to Emmaus with all of your would-be hopes buried in a borrowed grave near Golgotha. We had hoped. I had hoped. But friends, hope isn't lost because Jesus is alive. He's dealt definitively with the final enemy, the greatest enemy, the only thing that can harm you in the end. Death and judgment has been dealt with by the risen Jesus. He has taken your sins and he has gone on with them. They're done away with. A new hope can be yours through seeing Jesus by understanding your true need and how God has provided a Savior for you, the Savior you need. The God of hope was killed on a cross and he rose from the grave to bring you from no hope to new hope by faith in him. So I simply ask you this morning, would you come to him to find hope in the risen Jesus? In his word and at the table, he reframes our circumstances and shows us our true need, our ultimate need, a Savior to deliver us from our sins. Come to him. He stands ready to give himself to you, to all who believe. Let's pray together. Father, may we see Jesus as the one who not only eats with sinners and feeds the multitudes, but the one who holds himself out to nourish the hopeless with the new hope of grace in himself. As by faith, we receive all that Jesus is for us. Show us Jesus in his word and at the table. And may our no hope circumstances drive us to the cross of Jesus today and every day. For the new hope that's found only in him. In the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.